Why do we think that we can get away with some wrong, sinful behavior? We can engage in some wrong behavior privately and then easily be deceived into thinking that, well, no one is watching or no one is hurt by that, but the truth is that God is always watching and sin is always destructive. God is watching. I've heard this statement many times over the years at Camp ABK or at a Spring Folly youth retreat. Picture a room full of teenagers, and this was Brian Wendell in particular, giving out the rules and instructs that there is to be no PDOA, no private or public display of affection. And then this instruction is followed by the warning, God is watching. The truth is, God sees what we do in private just as much as he sees what we do in public. And so as we continue our study in the book of Acts this morning, we're going to see that a couple thought that they could get away with lying to the Holy Spirit. We will be in Acts 5 shortly. This is the first sin that shows up in the early church. And God deals with this sin quickly and firmly. And this is a sobering message. And some would say that this section of the Bible is one of the most disturbing in the Bible. There are other disturbing sections in the Bible as well. And we have been focusing our messages here on the early church, thinking about the new power, the new community, and the new mission that God was unfolding. And this message, these verses, are going to remind us that sin, and in particular the sin of hypocrisy, attempts to derail the power and the purpose of the church. And the problem is that sin affected the early church, and it also, sin causes ruin in our church, in the church today. And even as Christians, we struggle with sin, right? We can hide, we can pretend. The truth is, we're not perfect people, but thank God for a Savior who has been sent to rescue us, and the Spirit of God has come to dwell inside of us, teaching us and waking us up to replace hearts of sin, of hypocrisy, with hearts of real honesty, deep humility, and a deep respect for the God who made us. So to gain an understanding of what is taking place in Acts 5, I wanted to just take a moment to find out where, or talk about where we have come from, kind of setting the stage for the verses that we'll read together. So after Jesus' life of ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the book of Acts begins with Jesus himself telling his disciples, his followers, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They would receive power to be his witnesses all around the world. Jesus then ascends back into heaven, and the community, they continue to devote themselves to prayer. They choose a new apostle to replace Judas. Then the day comes, the glorious day, when the Holy Spirit comes to fill this new community. The crowd hears them speaking in their native languages. Peter gives the first sermon, and he presents Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. And so they should repent and trust in Jesus for salvation. And that day it says that 3,000 souls were added to the church. The new community grows together. They share all things in common. Then Peter and John, they heal a man who was lame from birth. Peter preaches again. He tells them, repent, turn from your sin, turn to God. Opposition then comes from the religious leaders as they arrest Peter and John, and even with the persecution, the church grew by another 5,000. So Peter and John, being arrested, they were charged, don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And of course, they can't obey that command. Instead, they choose rather to obey God and speak about the things which they have seen and heard. And so this new community, they pray for boldness to a sovereign God to continue to speak God's word. So this brings us to the end of chapter 4, and I'm going to read the last few verses of chapter 4. We'll start at verse 32 again. So if you have your Bibles, Acts 4, starting at verse 32, and this again will give us context for what we'll read in Acts chapter 5. So Acts 4, starting at verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. If you have your Bible, just notice again in verse 32 that this new community was made up of those who believed. These were Christians. They were together, they were sharing, they were caring, there was joy, there was gladness, there was unity, and there was love. And then it ends with this great example of Barnabas, who sold a field, and he brought the money in to help with the needs of others. I came across this helpful summary of guidelines for giving. We're talking about money here to some degree, and these guidelines for giving summarize from the New Testament. What should our heart attitude be when we give money to a church or a parachurch organization? Here are some guidelines for us. So number one, willing and cheerful. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do we give cheerfully? Then our giving should be a regular pattern of life. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. And then next, our giving is proportionate to one's ability. 1 Corinthians 16:2 again says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. And then our giving should be generous. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3, we hear about this Macedonian church. It says this, in a severe test of affliction, these Macedonians, through abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, their giving has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave beyond their means. Generous giving. And then lastly, sacrificial. And so Mark 12 tells us about this poor widow. She put 2 small copper coins, and she's commended by Jesus for putting into the offering everything she had, all that she had to live on. So our giving can be sacrificial, and this is an attitude of the heart, all of these things here when we give. So let's read Acts 5, verses 1 to 11 together. And I want you to notice again the contrast. When the Bible was written, there weren't chapter divisions. And so ending chapter 4, going right into chapter 5, notice the contrast. It is stark, and it starts with the word but. When we see the word but in the Bible, there is a contrast. So listen to these words. This is the word of the Lord. Acts 5, 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Why did you plan this, Ananias? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing, how could she not know, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So as we've seen, the early church, they have experienced some opposition already from the outside, from the religious leaders. They arrested Peter and John. They told them, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And so Satan tried this outward strategy of persecution against the church, but now he's taking a different approach. Now we see conflict come from within and sin invading the church. Again, we see that word but in verse 1. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wants us to see this contrast between Barnabas, his giving was pure and generous, and now we see the scheming, the deceiving act of Ananias and Sapphira as they are found guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. Again, this account is one of the most disturbing recorded events. It doesn't sit well with us, right? Luke chose to include this in his book. He wasn't going to hide the shameful acts that were done. These are written for our instruction to warn us. And so first, I want us to notice this. Lying to the Holy Spirit reveals hearts of hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be a certain way, but then really does the opposite. It was first actually used to describe actors in the theater, and so they weren't actually the character that they were portraying on the stage. They were pretending, so we could say they were hypocrites. They were pretenders. Sadly, many pastors can act hypocritically. They can act one way while they're at church. They can be gracious and kind. They're teaching God's word. But then at home, they could be the opposite. They're overbearing on their wife, maybe even unfaithful to their wife, no time for their children, secretly indulging in sinful behavior. So through that example of hypocrisy, this is the opposite of having integrity and honesty. Let's read again verses 1 to 4. It says, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So Ananias showing hypocrisy. Look at verses 8 and 9. We see with Sapphira that Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. You know, we don't have, not being there, you know, did she pause when she said this? Yes, for so much. Was she, both Ananias and Sapphira, did they practice lying? Were they liars by nature? Were they new Christians in the church? We don't know all these details. Verse 9, Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, just like Barnabas, at the end of chapter 4, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. They didn't have to do this. It wasn't a requirement to do this. It was voluntary. They didn't have to bring the money to the apostles. the wrong wasn't in the fact that they said that they brought the whole, sorry, the wrong wasn't in bringing the money. They didn't have to bring it. The wrong was in the fact that they said that they brought the whole purchase price, but they secretly kept back some of the money. Perhaps they had announced publicly, you know, we're going to sell our field and we'll bring the whole proceeds to the church. They wanted the recognition. They wanted the praise. They saw what Barnabas received and they wanted that as well. This was a heart issue. They had a problem in their heart. Proverbs 4:23 wisely instructs us, saying this, above all else, guard your heart because your life flows from it. But the truth is, as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It's more deceitful than anything. And we need a change of heart. We need the radical transformation of the human heart. And this can only come through the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And God is in the business of changing hearts, and he's still doing that, and he's done that through the sacrificial death of his son on the cross. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a change of heart. You can't save yourself. You can't manufacture a good and pure heart yourself. We need to turn from our sin and turn to God in simple trust. Peter said in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart, Ananias, to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, why have you planned this in your heart? What were you thinking, Ananias? You weren't just lying to us, but you were lying to God. It was a lie to the Holy Spirit. They weren't just deceiving the community that they were with, but they were lying to God. And notice that lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God is used interchangeably here. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God. And just like our statement of faith reads here at Bethel, it says that there is one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so lying to the Holy Spirit, it showed that the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira were filled with hypocrisy. And Jesus had some of his most harsh words to say to those who were hypocritical, and in particular, the religious Pharisees. Jesus calls them out often. Matthew 15, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said this, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces these woes. Verse 13 says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the son of hell that you yourselves are. These are harsh words for the hypocrites. And so the Holy Spirit knew what Ananias and Sapphira were planning. The Holy Spirit was right there when they had together decided to act deceitfully. The Holy Spirit was right there when Ananias brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, claiming that it was indeed the full price. The Holy Spirit was right there revealing to Peter that Ananias was lying to God. God is with us by his Holy Spirit. Every time we are tempted to lie, to act with hypocrisy, or to be dishonest. From an article that I came across, it's titled this, How Four Simple But Profound Words Can Keep You From Sin. It's by David Polison. He wrote this, God says many times, I am with you. Those are his exact words. What if you are facing a temptation to some immorality? For starters, nothing is private. No secrets are possible. I am with you. you will find that the competing, lying, tempting voices become more obvious. They are sly and argumentative. They will try to drown out God's reality. They will scoff at what God says. They will scoff at you. They will seek to allure you or overpower you to plunge you into a dark, parallel universe that has no God. To the degree that you remember that your Lord is with you and you seek him, then those other voices will sound devious and cheap. They will sound hostile to your welfare. How did they ever sound so appealing? And so rather than housing a heart of hypocrisy, let's live with honesty, remembering that the Lord is with us, saying to us, I am with you with loving care. Next, notice that lying to the Holy Spirit reveals sin is serious. The consequences for sin are serious. And when confronted by the Apostle Peter, Ananias and Sapphira, they suffered the consequences for their sin. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. He experienced the judgment of God there. Verses 9 and 10, Peter said, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband, Sapphira, are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Again, this swift judgment, it doesn't sit well with us. It's shocking to us. This is the New Testament. Isn't Jesus supposed to be loving and merciful? How does it line up with this immediate punishment of death? It was indeed a warning for this early church. God was clearly showing what he thinks of sin. Because as the Bible teaches, Ezekiel 18:4 says plainly, the soul that sins is the soul that will die. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. When we sin, the payment we receive is death. We read in Genesis at the beginning that Adam and Eve, our first parents, they were commanded, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat that fruit, you are sure to die. And when they ate the fruit, when they disobeyed, when they sinned against the Lord, then death did come into our world. Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Sin is serious. We shouldn't be playing around with sin. It is in direct opposition to the holiness of God. One author wrote this. He said, too often, modern Christians have no sense of the holiness of God. Indeed, one of the biggest problems with modern Christianity is that we have lost our sense of God's limitless perfection and moral purity. So then, we have lost our sense of the gravity of our own sin. As R.C. Sproul explains in his classic work, The Holiness of God, when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been done for us by grace. And as Sproul goes on to explain, our sin is not some small mistake. Instead, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. And so human nature is unwilling to accept the story of Ananias and Sapphira because we think, what, one little lie? Was this deserving of God's wrath and the execution of capital punishment? But this shows how little we understand God's holiness and our sinfulness. Sin is an assault on God's very character. But the fact that God did not cast all of humanity into ruin when Adam and Eve first rebelled against him is a sign of his long-suffering. It's a sign of his amazing grace. It's not a sign that sin is not really that big a deal. the true marvel in this passage is not so much that God killed Ananias and Sapphira, but that God has not executed justice on all of us. And that instead, his son came to die so that there might be a church community that will enjoy the favor of the Father and salvation. And so in this light, the grace of the gospel found in Christ Jesus shines with the utmost radiance and joy. Sin is serious. And this is why Jesus had to come, to save us from the penalty of death. And so when this life is over for us, either you will pay for your own sin, and this is eternal death and separation from God forever, or in this life you put your trust in Jesus who died on the cross in your place, and by trusting in him, you can have life forever with God. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Romans 6:23 finishes, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a gift of salvation that we have been offered because sin is serious. Finally, notice that lying to the Holy Spirit was replaced by great fear. So once the news spread of the punishment for lying to the Holy Spirit, there was great fear. Look again at verse 5, the end. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. And verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And who are the people afraid of? They're afraid of God. This is holy terror. The people would rightly fear the God who judges sin. But what is the fear of God? How can we understand it more fully? In the book, The Joy of Fearing God, Jerry Bridges wrote this. He said, a popular definition of the fear of God is reverential awe. And that's a good definition. Why do we say reverential awe? It's to indicate that this sense of awe is specifically directed towards God. And author Tim Keller wrote about the fear of the Lord, saying this, to be in fear of the Lord is not just to be scared of the Lord, even though the Hebrew word has overtones of respect and awe. Fear in the Bible means to be overwhelmed, to be controlled by something. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. It means that because of his bright holiness, his magnificent love, you find him fearfully beautiful. And that is why we can experience God's grace and his forgiveness. The more we experience it, there is a trembling awe and a wonder before the greatness of all that he is and all that he has done for us. Fearing him means bowing before him out of amazement at his glory and his beauty. And so to be in have a fear of the Lord, we are amazed at his infinite greatness. Listen to these words from Revelation 15. Right at the end of our Bibles, a heavenly choir sings this, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Also, the fear of God includes a healthy respect for his fatherly discipline. And so 1 Peter 1 has these words, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, that's without favoritism, live out your time here as foreigners in reverent fear. So we are to be holy. This is to live in a right way before God because that's what he's called us to do. And his fatherly discipline, it motivates us in such a way and it shows his loving care for us. Now, it may seem, wow, what an intense judgment of God. Who would want to join a group like that? Who would want to join the church? But we quickly read that actually signs and wonders, miracles were done by the apostles. And right in verse 14, just after what we read, it says, "Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord. Crowds of both men and women." Jesus was building his church, and he continues to build his church, a community that is filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God help us, through the help of the Holy Spirit, to live reverently and honestly before him. May there not be hypocrisy in our hearts. May we take sin seriously. This has been a sobering message. May we pause. May we take time to examine our own hearts. Remember, our hearts are so important. God sees what's in our heart. We can come here this morning. I don't see what's in your heart. You look nice here this morning. I know you've been shoveling your driveway. And we can present that we're doing okay. But we want to be honest with God, and we can be also with one another. It does make us reflect. We need to examine our own hearts truthfully because we can't hide from God. If we do, we should fear the judgment of God. But the Bible says that if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and he's just to forgive us. Here we want to value holiness, to value purity. May we not be comfortable with our sin, but may we fight it with God's strength. We're not perfect people. We do sin, but God, in his grace, has provided a way for us through Jesus Christ that we could be in a right relationship with us. And the truth is that other people sin against us, but we want to be marked by forgiveness and grace towards others. We forgive because the Lord has forgiven us. So just as we close here this morning, let me ask a few heart-revealing questions. This morning, as you hear this, is there hypocrisy in my life? Is there hypocrisy in your life? Are you pretending, are you hiding something that you need to confess? There are godly brothers and sisters that would want to walk with you as you confess that. Another question, do I take sin seriously? Am I grieved in my heart when I sin against God and against his people? Maybe I need to confess that and not be comfortable in the compromise. Lastly, how can I grow in the fear of God? How can I grow in a right understanding of our amazing God? He is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. And he is also a God of love and mercy. And it's only because of his mercy that we are here this morning, even breathing. Let's, again, take time to pause and to reflect, examine our own hearts and live with honesty. We are going to close with one more song together, and as the worship team comes forward, I'll pray. But the first church, they were confronted with sin just like we are today. But instead of lying to the Holy Spirit, may we rather be filled with the Spirit and live with holy fear all of our days. Why don't you stand with me now, and we'll pray, and then we'll sing this one last song together. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering message. Lord, your judgment against sin can be swift. It can be stark. And Lord, I pray that this would be a reminder of us of your justice, that you don't tolerate sin at all, but you went to great lengths to save us from the penalty of our sin, which is death. Thank you that Jesus came, as we remember at this time of year, his birth, his perfect life in our place. He lived righteously, and Lord, through his death and his resurrection, he freely offers us that righteousness so that we can be right with you. And thank you for that gift of righteousness that we, through simple trust, through believing what Jesus has done on the cross in our place, that we can experience life. I pray for our church, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't be comfortable with sin, but Lord, that you would bring to mind, Lord, with you there is repentance. With you, when we confess, then there is healing in Jesus' name. I pray that we would be marked by that confession and taking sin seriously, Lord. Again, we pray for those who are struggling with their health, Lord. Pray for your comfort And Karen, Lord, at this time of year, as we have much to celebrate, there's also much to be just struggling with, Lord. There's isolation. We're going to miss people that aren't here this Christmas with us. But Lord, pray for your comfort and your grace in these times. And Lord, as we celebrate next weekend with the choir, pray that many more would hear the message of the gospel through the singing of your word, through the preaching of your word. Lord, we just ask for your grace in our lives as a church, in this community, and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.